All right, so keep that passage open, and yeah, what we're going to be looking at today is the fickleness of men. That's what it's called. So it's about how people can think one thing in one instance and then change their mind completely when they hear it again another time. But we'll be looking at it in the context of wisdom. So that's what we've been doing through pretty much the majority of Ecclesiastes, looking at the question, like, what is wisdom in a world where really everything's perishing, everything's going to die, it's hard to find meaning. So we're going to be looking at it through the kind of lens of wisdom. So the fickleness of men in light of wisdom. And it's quite the story, isn't it? You've got here the little guy kind of overcoming adversity, sticking it to the man. Every dog has its day. The little engine that could. It's kind of all the cliches in the world you could want right here in this story. At least the first part, right? So you've got the powerful king coming to conquer this small city with only a few people in it. And they have the place surrounded, but somehow the poor but wise man is able to save them. What a triumph. What an incredible outcome when it could have been disastrous. And yet for all the glory we see here, the hero is not being celebrated, is he? He's not being kind of thrust into the spotlight. He's not having plaques dedicated to him. He's not on the David Letterman show or Ellen or Oprah. He's not on the front cover of the Time magazine. Instead, he's forgotten. Not even a distant memory, because nobody remembered him. His great wisdom is forgotten. But really, this shouldn't surprise us, should it? We've seen this before in Ecclesiastes. We've seen how wisdom is as frustrating as it is useful. It's frustrating in its unpredictability. If it can be said that with great power comes great responsibility, as Spider-Man said, well, not Spider-Man, Spider-Man's uncle, it can be equally said that with great wisdom comes great uncertainty. It doesn't guarantee you anything. And this is what it's been saying all throughout Ecclesiastes. So one kind of good verse just to quickly look at there is chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no man knows whether love or hate awaits him." Isn't it kind of mind-boggling? You can do some noble or wise act and be loved for it. Yet the same action in a slightly different context can bring like hate mail or Twitter threats and abuse. You just don't know how it's going to kind of go. You don't know how people are going to react to your wisdom, your input. And that's why today's talk is the fickleness of men. So how do we deal with this uncertainty? And how does this fit in with the way we think about wisdom? How does wisdom actually help us here? How does it help in living as a Christian? So we're going to look at it in three parts today, three kind of characteristics of wisdom and how this applies to the fickleness of man. So the three characteristics. One, wisdom is unbelievable. Second, wisdom is easily forgotten. And the third, wisdom is better than war. So wisdom's unbelievable, wisdom's easily forgotten, wisdom is better than war. So the first one. Wisdom is unbelievable. So what does wisdom actually do? What can it do? Well, the answer is a lot. Wisdom can do a lot. Wisdom applied can accomplish amazing things. It defies the odds. It can transcend common sense. It delivers the surprising outcomes. Stories you wouldn't believe if you were told. And prompts the question, how did that happen? Or how did he do that? So wisdom surprises. Can be unbelievable. And that's what's happening in this story, right? The teacher is greatly impressed in verse 13. Did you see that? He's amazed by this story. And it seems to be one of those stories where, like, it's got a similar feel to it, to kind of like the Battle of Thermopylae. I'm sure you guys know that one. You probably even saw that, like, dreadful movie called 300 with Gerard Butler playing King Leonidas. Dreadful movie. I don't know how they turned such an inspirational story of courage and bravery into such a piece of trash. In fact, it's pretty close to the worst movie I've ever seen. But the Battle of Thermopylae itself, that still stands as one of, if not the most, kind of famous battle in European history. It was amazing. You had around 7,000 Greek soldiers and Spartans holding off King Xerxes and the Persian army of around 150,000 soldiers. At least. So according to like the legends and the history of that time, they were saying in the millions, but a lot of scholars are thinking it's around 150,000. But either way, that's amazing, isn't it? It's a ratio of 7 to 150 at least. How do they do that? Well, most scholars would agree that it came down to kind of being crafty in their tactics and their strategies. They made use of their landscape and they did it all to their advantage. They took away the enemy's numerical advantage by moving the battle to this thin road where there was water on one side and a high mountainside on the other. It was pretty smart thinking, wasn't it? But is that what happened here in our story, here in Ecclesiastes? Is the teacher kind of being wowed by some sort of military mind? Is that what the wisdom is here? Simply having smarts and then being able to execute? Well, it could be, but I think there's more to it than that. I think wisdom is something else throughout the Bible, particularly in Ecclesiastes. So let's look a bit deeper at this wisdom together. So Google translates wisdom as the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. That's a pretty good summary, I think. Everyone could agree to that, I'm sure. That sounds like a fair enough explanation of what wisdom is. Experience, knowledge, and good judgment. So they all sound kind of like great, noble things, things that we can all aspire to, things that we want to have. We want to be knowledgeable, we want to be experienced, and we want to be people of good judgment. But experience in what? Knowledge in what? And what does it mean to have good judgment? According to who? You see, wisdom can be used in good or bad ways. It's possible to have lots of experience and knowledge in robbing banks, for example. You could be really good at that. I mean, you'd have to know the sorts of things you need to do to hold up the tellers without panicking. Or how do you manage the hostages? How do you kind of crack the vaults? What apparel does one wear while robbing a bank? You've got to know all these things. How do you make the perfect getaway? And then once that's all over, how do you explain it to the tax office? It's possible to exercise good judgment in questionable circumstances. You see, wisdom has to be tied to some sort of framework or grid, doesn't it? And a Christian would say it needs to be tied to truth and goodness itself. See, experience alone is not intrinsically good. Knowledge alone is not intrinsically good. And good judgment, well, that could mean being able to predict the outcomes well. Or it could be maybe getting at a sense of right and wrong, which would be entirely subjective, unless it's aligned with truth and goodness itself. So wisdom can be used for good or evil, when we go by the kind of raw definition that it's given to us. But I think there's something more to it than simply having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. I think there's more. See, the wisdom we're looking at goes beyond being an expert in your field, but instead relates to how you view the world and how that then shapes your behaviour. Did you notice in the passage that it didn't mention anything about defeat? It says by his wisdom, this poor but wise man saved the city. Now, he could have been the mind behind a military victory, but I don't think that's what the passage is getting at. It's certainly not emphasised. And I think the reason for this is that violence isn't necessary to produce peace. Christians don't believe in conquering nations and installing a theocratic society or king. At least they shouldn't. You see, wisdom throughout the Bible is something to cherish and pursue, but it never advocates power or violence to get there. Instead, wisdom is tied to truth and peace. It seems to be more about the common good instead of personal gain. You don't get wisdom for the sake of becoming great or being noticed, being a somebody. It shouldn't be a means to an end. In fact, most of the time, it'll go unnoticed. Wisdom's not simply about having smarts or great strategies or about overcoming adversity even. But there's more to it than that. And that's something I want to look at now, and that's that wisdom can be influential. So wisdom can actually change the future. It can bring about kind of positive change in your surroundings. And it's put in a positive light throughout Ecclesiastes, and we're going to flick through a few examples now. And the first one is chapter 2, 13, 14. So we're going to look at kind of where wisdom, like how wisdom's talked about and how it's to be used. So chapter 2, 13 and 14. He says, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. So wisdom allows you to see things that others don't. You see important things, things to pass on, things to observe. Or in chapter 4, 13. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed that youth, the king's successor. And there was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. So you've got this poor but wise character kind of popping up again. And he even manages to become a leader one day. And the people are all flocking to him, and they're following him. But eventually the fickleness kind of wins through and they get sick of him and chuck him out. But you've got these people kind of flocking to wisdom. It's not him taking it. Or in chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. 7, 11, 12. You've got wisdom like an inheritance is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this. The wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. So, once again, it's like an inheritance, a good thing. It's beneficial. It's a shelter. It protects you. And it preserves the life of its possessor. Or going on more, you've got 7:19. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. That's a good one. It's kind of high praise there indeed, isn't it? While wisdom can be powerful and influential, the wise man doesn't use it to take power. It's just saying it's kind of an attribute and it can be a natural consequence of what wisdom provides. But the wise man doesn't use it to take power. Or in chapter 8, verse 1, wisdom can actually make you more approachable. It says that it brightens a man's face. Who is like the wise man? Who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance. What I think it's getting at there is that when you genuinely know how to live well in the world, people will kind of seek your counsel. They want to be around you. You'll be the person that people flock to. They want to hear what you have to say. So wisdom is a good thing. And to show you even more that wisdom's not about power, you've got the wise man in 8:5. Obeying the king and knowing the proper time and procedure. Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm. And the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. And then you've got Mikey's favourite verse in the Bible, verse 6. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter. So if you were to do a ministry apprenticeship or join the student leadership, you'll know this very well. There is a proper time and procedure for everything. So the wise man knows how to live well in God's world. And this, in turn, makes him influential. But yet, for all the good things that wisdom can do, wisdom is easily forgotten. And that's what brings us to the second point. Wisdom is easily forgotten. And this is the tragedy and kind of frustrating aspect of wisdom that Ecclesiastes wrestles with the whole time. You can do this wonderful thing and yet still be a nobody. For all the good that happens, it can be thankless. In the end, it can be taken for granted, assumed, outdated. So let's read the story again there, our chapter. 13 to 18. I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a poor but wise man, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom's better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised. His words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So some theologians think that this story is a reference to the events of 2 Samuel 20. And what happens in this is you've got this troublemaker called Sheba, and he's trying to stir up a rebellion against King David. And he's doing all that, and then they find out, so he flees to a nearby city, a small city. But on his way, he tries to influence all these other people to kind of rise up against David. And you've got this kind of violent story where people are kind of betraying each other left, right, and centre. It kind of feels like a Tarantino flick, something like that. And anyway, David then sends this army after him to catch him because he's causing so much trouble. And this army goes after him. They hone in on the village that he's in, this small city, and it looks like they're going to crush that city. But all of a sudden, this wise woman appears. And she talks to the commander of the army. She kind of strikes a deal, and catastrophe is averted. The disaster isn't brought upon that city because the wise woman saves them. So it could be a reference to this wise woman. She's never mentioned again in the Bible. We don't even find out her name. We'll never know who this anonymous wise woman was. Maybe she's this kind of hero that has somehow amazed the teacher. Anyway, I'll leave that to you guys to decide. I'm not sure what I think. But back to our chapter. The emphasis here is that nobody remembers the poor man. And I think there are a few reasons for this, why wisdom is kind of forgotten or neglected, ignored. And the first one is that people confuse strength for wisdom. So it says there in verse 16 that wisdom is better than strength. But so often people think it goes the kind of other way around, don't they? People get around the loud person, the fiery person, the assertive person. It doesn't matter whether they're right or whether they're respectful to their opposition. It's because at least they're standing up for what they believe. I mean, look at verse 17. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. You've got the quiet words of the wise, calm, measured, respectful. They're the ones that should be listened to, rather than the loud, fiery idiot, the ruler of fools. How sad is it that whoever shouts the loudest seems to be the one that's heard these days? And rather than looking for the person who's respectful, arguing their points well, but doing it in love, they're often neglected. It makes me think of a recent Q&A episode where Catherine Devaney, she went on and she kind of battled Peter Jensen. And the whole time she's there kind of verbally abusing him. So she's, I'll just go back a step, she's this kind of atheist social commentator. And basically she hijacked the whole show and just like let people know her opinion on everything. And she was very kind of loud and obnoxious. And every opportunity she got, she'd verbally abuse and belittle and mock a very gracious Peter Jensen, the Archbishop of Sydney, of the Anglicans. And then she'd have the nerve to call him intolerant or a dinosaur or all these things. And it was one of those things where people were getting real fired up. So a lot of people were going, yeah, good on you, Catherine Devaney, that was really good. And people kind of flocked to her I think people were confusing strength for wisdom there. It's the loud, outspoken person that gets the praise. They seem to be doing something. People confuse strength for wisdom. The second thing is that you can share great ideas, but you can rarely control the future. So truth and merit are often ignored. They rarely win out. Wisdom can deliver the greatest of triumphs, yet go completely unnoticed. And wisdom has these kind of frustrating limits in that you just can't see and know what's going to happen. I mean, as we read before, you can do something and it'll either be loved or hated. You just don't know how it's going to go. Even when you do the right thing. Justice often doesn't prevail in this world. So another good example of this from Ecclesiastes is verse 11 of chapter 9. So the same page. The teacher says, I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favour to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. It's pretty kind of cutting cynicism, isn't it? That things don't work out as you'd expect. And because wisdom is so often not what everyone else expects, It means that it's often misunderstood or disliked or unappreciated, mistrusted perhaps. Or someone else, this is one of the annoying problems, someone else will jump in. They'll take the credit for it. They'll maybe add a thing or two and just take all the credit for some other idea that they didn't think of. It can be the person who's like, yeah, he had this great idea and I helped. I was on the couch and I was eating Doritos, actually. He asked me a question and then I just kind of ignored it, actually. And then before long, that can become, yeah, we worked on this project together. We brainstormed the ideas. We collaborated. We had synergy, man. We were just on. Then eventually it becomes it was my idea, actually. He stole it from me. People will take the credit wherever they can, even if it's not theirs to begin with. And how often do you see this with the billionaires in this world? They leave behind a long list of casualties, people falling along the wayside. Their former friends, colleagues and partners, now they're just those guys they fight in court or simply leave behind with nothing. So people take credit for things that are actually wise when it's not theirs to begin with. Another thing is that people rarely recognise true wisdom. Once again, wisdom often gives the answer or the insight that no one expects. And it's the kind of surprising suggestion rather than the easy one. It's funny with the whole kind of common sense thing, because it's common in that it kind of comes to people easily and everyone thinks it. But the wisdom is the one that's outside of the common sense, because it's not common. It's actually hard to come by. And often, when people have come up with ideas, and when they talk ideas or when they hear an idea, really people just want to be affirmed in what they already believe, don't they? In their own ideas, their own actions. People just want to be affirmed. So when true wisdom comes their way and conflicts with what they think, it's easy to kind of get defensive or just write it off. You see, we don't like being told that we're wrong. We don't like being told that our actions aren't that smart and we should change something. And rather than heeding the words of the wisdom, we'll just happily write it off. You're just being intolerant, or you're just being mean. Or when your kids, like, you can even do this with your parents. You can go, you don't know what it's like to be me, when they tell you off for something. So often they're words that coming your way that are just good to be heard. A few weeks ago we looked at how it's good to kind of receive a rebuke, be kind of beware of the company you keep. You want to be around people that actually help you grow, challenge you, change the bad behaviour in your life. But people rarely recognise true wisdom. We need to kind of cling to that. And what's more, isn't this exactly what happened to Jesus when he came? Is this not the carpenter's son, they'd say? See, even the Lord's wisdom was discredited. There was some excuse, some kind of reason why he shouldn't believe him. He was just kind of seen as like some sort of simpleton with kind of tradie roots. Who wants to listen to a tradie? But yet when he spoke, they were kind of the most profound things ever recorded. Not only that, he was kind of called a blasphemer, a Sabbath breaker, unclean, a drunkard because he hung with sinners. He was even called the devil at one point. You see, people wrote him off because they didn't like what he said. But his words were, and still are, to be heeded more than anyone. You see, because his words are the very words of life. So people rarely recognise true wisdom. And this brings us to the final point. Wisdom is better than war. So we've seen how wisdom can achieve incredible things. It can influence and bless all the people around you. But it can also be thankless, ignored, despised, forgotten, and unrecognised. What's more, wisdom doesn't guarantee anything. It's so uncertain. Wisdom has this kind of weird dichotomy thing going on where it's valuable, yet it's completely vulnerable. But I want to tell you, it's still worth pursuing, and it's worth making a priority, even though it's frustrating and it's so uncertain. So when we get to the last verse of our reading, it says that wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. I think it's saying two things here. The first is that wisdom is infinitely better than fighting. Peace is better than conflict. Words are better than weapons. Discussion and persuasion is better than taking by force. Reconciliation is better than judgment. So that's the first thing I think it's saying. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But the second is a bit more subtle. And the second is that conflict is inevitable. It's going to happen. It says one sinner ruins it all. You see, sin ruins discussion. Because people get fired up, they get emotional, people's feelings get hurt. And this then leads to a retaliation. And then they retaliate back. And then they retaliate back. And over we go. This constant cycle of retribution, getting back what's mine. I think it was Gandhi who said this, but I can't remember. He said, an eye for an eye only makes the whole world blind. And it's a pretty fitting quote. You see, people will take things into their own hands to get what they want. And the powerful will then do atrocious things that make us ashamed. In the end, everyone loses. So I think it's saying that war is inevitable because of sin. And not only that, but it only takes a tiny bit. One sinner can ruin the best laid plans. Something designed for good can become unstuck and even destructive when someone puts their own interests first. It reminds me of one of my favourite books, Catch 22, fantastic book. And it's a war novel following the story of this soldier called Yossarian. And he becomes disenchanted with the war very quickly. And he hates it so much that he goes to kind of ridiculous lengths to sabotage missions so he can get out of it. So it's a really funny book, but it's also quite sad as well because it has big consequences. So some of the things he does, he'll fake injury, stay in hospital as long as he can, even though he's totally fine. He starts riots. He breaks into the offices of his superiors and kind of steals their maps and says, actually, we've conquered that one, we've conquered that one. Oh, we don't need to go there anymore. For some reason he likes getting naked and just kind of acting like a lunatic, like he's gone mentally insane. So he does that. He even poisons his fellow crew so that no one will be able to go on the air trip. So he's quite the character. It's a great read. But ultimately, you can see that his selfishness leads to fights, it leads to bickering, it leads to disunity among the whole kind of unit. And plans are ruined, and then lives are taken because of his actions. So one bad apple spoils the bunch. And unfortunately, this tendency is in all of us. See, we often want to just look after our own self-interests, don't we? Even if it's at the expense of something good. So it can affect everything, even the best laid plans. You've got to be aware that that can be you. So war is inevitable. It's in our DNA. People clash and hurt each other. Nations clash and hurt each other. World powers clash and hurt each other. And they all confuse strength for wisdom. Because we all want to kind of maintain our own ways of life. We want to protect ourselves against the enemy. Everyone wants retribution. Everyone wants justice. When God's the only one who can truly deliver that. So war is inevitable. As humans, we're wired to kind of try and solve our problems with weapons rather than words. You see, we want power instead of peace for some reason. And we'd prefer to rule instead of being reconciled. But there's an even bigger issue here than war with the people around us. Did you know that we're all at war with God, naturally? It's not just our neighbours we need to worry about. We need to worry about where we stand with God. That's a pretty scary thing, I think. And I wonder how many people think of it that way. So many people think that Christianity is about being a good person. In fact, I'd say it's probably the kind of single biggest misconception about Christianity out there today. Most people are just so switched off that they think Christianity is just about being good. But Christianity says that no one is a good person. No one. Not even Christians. No one is good. I mean, we just looked at that a couple of weeks ago in one of the Proverbs in chapter 7. It says, there's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Because we all make life about us and how important we are, whether you're religious or not. The person who rejects God completely, they'll say that my feelings and my experiences are more important than what God has to say. But the religious person will say, look how good I am, God. Aren't I good? I'm better than that person, I'm better than that person, I'm better than that person. And I've done all this stuff for you. Now let me in. That's what the religious person says. They try to get into heaven by force, by their own strength. And both here are thinking that they should be able to live life on their own terms. Both want to maintain control. Both want to say, I'm in control of my own destiny. I don't need anyone, especially not God. I'm fine myself, thanks. But that's not Christianity. Christianity seeks reconciliation with God. And it works because God wanted that first. You see, God is the good enemy. While we're an enemy of God, he's the enemy that actually wants to save us, actually wants to bring peace. He wants to be reconciled with us. He's the one that, in fact, loves his enemies. So turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And we'll read on that idea a little bit more. So Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 6. So starting at verse 6 of Romans 5, it says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So God wants to make peace with us, even though we're enemies. And through Christ we now have that peace, don't we? See, this is where the Bible's been headed all along, that God would find a way to make peace with us. And that would in turn shape us to be people of peace. You see, this ought to be our framework and grid that accompanies our wisdom. What God has done, that should shape our wisdom. Because you see, true wisdom is about being a peacemaker. And that means following Christ, the ultimate peacemaker. The man who ate with sinners, who influenced many with powerful and profound teaching, who healed the sick, he did it all. He gives us wise counsel for living in God's world. And he's the man who, he didn't start wars, but he ended one. The war with God. That's the person we follow, Christ, the ultimate peacemaker. And I'd want to say that all Christians are called to have true wisdom. This wisdom from God, that's what I call true wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God. Wisdom with a basis of truth and goodness. One that kind of makes sense of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. All of a sudden, we can share the experience of a godly life and God's mercy to us. We can share that with others. All of a sudden, we can kind of pass on knowledge of the scriptures and the message of life that came with it. All of a sudden, we can have good judgment and direction in our lives because it comes from goodness and truth itself. Seek true wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God. We're going to do one final flick, so let's look together at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 18. So the next book over. So 1 Corinthians 18, 1 Corinthians 1, 18, sorry. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's why as Christians, it doesn't really matter so much if we don't become a somebody through the counsel we give. If we don't get the credit or praise that we deserve, when our wisdom's ignored, forgotten, or despised. Because our boast is in the Lord, not ourself, not our wisdom, not our expertise, but in the Lord himself. It's not our amazing negotiation skills or our military tactics or our ability to execute things. It's the Lord himself. You see, he's mighty to save, and he desires that none should perish. And I want to ask you, have you personally made peace with God? You personally? Or is the cross foolishness to you? Why don't you put down your sword rather than falling on it? Why don't you come to Christ and let him give you peace and true wisdom? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ as our true wisdom. We thank you for this power of the cross that saves us, Lord. We thank you that you do use the lowly things to shame the big things, Lord. And we thank you that the cross, such an amazing thing, is a show of your wisdom, Lord. It surprises us. It doesn't make sense. And it accomplishes amazing things, Lord. So we thank you for the cross. We thank you for who Jesus is and for all the wisdom that he shows us. And we thank you that we can now live this life following you. Following your son. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.